I'm titling this morning's lesson, Baptism, Do I Have To? And, of course, the short answer to that is, if God said to, then yes, you have to. But you know me, that I can't preach a sermon that short. So there will be more ground to cover, but going back to the passage that Jerry read to us from Mark chapter 11, where Jesus puts that question to some of these Jewish leaders, the baptism of John. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, obviously, it was from one or the other, right? It had to be. Those are your two possibilities. John obviously lived. He preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And he was administering that baptism to, I suppose, hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of people. So it was taking place. The baptism existed. People were submitting to it. Some people. A lot of people. The question is, where'd that come from? By what authority was that being done? It either came as a teaching from God above, or it was something that men made up. One or the other. And the Jews, when they heard that question, Jesus always knew how to put a dishonest heart in an uncomfortable position. And if need be, how to put them on the horns of a logical dilemma. And he knew what kind of heart he was dealing with. He knew what kind of question they wouldn't be willing to deal with, what would put them in a bind. And he surely did so on this occasion. And they understood where it would go. If we say it came from heaven, he's going to come right back at us and say, why didn't you believe him? Because they didn't believe him. They didn't submit to John's baptism. They rejected it. But on the other hand, on the other horn of that dilemma, they weren't comfortable with saying what they really believed, that it came from men, because then they're up against the crowd, who were respectful of John and held him in high esteem. He's a prophet. And they didn't want to incur the wrath of the people. And so, basically, they lied and said, we don't know. Well, they knew what they believed. They believed it wasn't from God, so it had to be from man, but they weren't men enough to say what they believed. And so they lied, and Jesus basically said, I owe you no answer then. If you won't answer me, I won't answer you. But think about it. The Jews back then, the ones to whom he was speaking, back in that day, they rejected baptism because they denied its origin. They would not admit it came from heaven, and so they did not see themselves obligated to submit to it back in that day. Now, fast forward to our own day. And you have so many religious folk who would claim to be Christians and who would admit that God wrote the Bible and the Bible talks about baptism, and they would admit that baptism is from heaven, and then yet at the same time they would deny that you have to submit to baptism. They would deny that baptism is a necessity. And I ask then, is one mistake any better than the other? Is one mistake any less dangerous than the other? If we, let's say we just grant the presupposition of the other side for the purpose of this lesson this morning. Let's say they're right. All of those folk out there and all those churches and all those denominations, basically every denominational church would teach that you do not have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. That is, you do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's the general teaching out there, regardless of what the name is on the church sign. All of the denominations, you can just about lump them all together in that they are united in this point, that they deny you have to be baptized in order to be saved. So if we take that and grant that as the starting point, where would that lead us? What would that imply? If you'll hop on that train of thought with me this morning, that's where we're going to be headed. And I realize that I'm talking basically to a room full of people who are not going to disagree with what is said. And you already understand the Bible's teaching on this subject. But there might be something said that maybe you hadn't quite thought about it that way. And it may be that after we're done here, you might come to me and say, well, what about this point that I didn't think about? And I could add that to my list. But there may be something said that would be a benefit to you in some future Bible study with somebody, some future conversation that you have with someone who asks you a Bible question, who asks, why do you believe as you do? And, you know, the more evidence that we can have at our disposal, in our arsenal of God's truth, if we can handle it aright, then that puts us in better position to be a help to our fellow man, right? So, let's approach it from that negative position. If baptism is not necessary, then what? Number one, if baptism isn't necessary, then Jesus' baptism is not an example for me to follow. Matthew 3, verse 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus ended up in the vicinity of the Jordan River all the way from Galilee, and he just happened to be there for some other reason, and he thought to himself, well, you know, I'm close. John's right over there. The river's right over there. While I'm in the area, I think I'll just go get myself baptized. It says he went to John for the purpose of being baptized by him. Do you think it was important that transpire? One writer in his Matthew commentary, Brother Jack P. Lewis, said that journey from Galilee to the Jordan could have been as much as 65 miles. For what would you walk 65 miles? I've never walked 65 miles anywhere, any day in my life. I don't know that I could do it in a day, but I've never done it. I've never done it. Would you just do it on a whim? Would you say it was half that distance? We're not a people accustomed to walking those kinds of distances, are we? But it must have been something important to cause Jesus to take that journey. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now it's interesting, isn't it? And I'm not suggesting that Jesus' baptism is analogous to our baptism in every respect, because it's obviously not. It is in some respects, but it's not in other respects. Chiefly, you know, we could say he was not baptized for the forgiveness of sins, which he did not have. And so there are stark differences, but yet is it not remarkable that it is on the occasion of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John that's after that event, the Holy Spirit is said to descend on him in the form of a dove in his case. And the Father makes this acknowledgement, "You are my Son, and I am pleased with you." Now, Waylon, are you saying, well, he wasn't God's Son before that? No, of course he was God's Son already. And that's a point at which the analogy breaks down. And I'm not claiming the analogy holds in every respect. But still, I think it remarkable that at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descended on him, and the Father says, "You're my Son." And in those points, there is a similarity when someone is baptized today. If I understand New Testament teaching, that's when the gift of the Holy Spirit is received. And that's when God would say, "You're my Son. You're my daughter. You are my child. You have been born again. You're in a new family. Well, if Jesus, even Jesus, had to be baptized, why would I think, it's just an insignificant thing. Maybe it's just an optional thing. Why would I not have to be? And why would that not be an example for me? Number two, if baptism isn't necessary, then we can reject God's purpose with impunity. And I say that based on what's in Luke 7, verses 29 and 30, and without reading all the context of what Jesus has just said, it says, when the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The Pharisees and the Jewish lawyers rejected John's baptism, and they did not realize that at the same time they rejected John's baptism, they were rejecting God's purpose. Because God's purpose for them was that they should be baptized by John. They didn't believe it. And so they didn't do it. And so they didn't adhere to the purpose from on high. What if a Jew back in that day said, well, you know, I've been listening to the preaching of John, and he makes a lot of sense, and I believe what he's saying. I believe what he's preaching. Except for that baptism part. Everything but that, I can't go that far. I just can't see that it would be important, you know, that I get down in that river and let him immerse me under the surface of it. Well, did he really believe John? If John was preaching that baptism, and he said, but I don't believe I have to do it, did you really believe what John preached? Not really. And you know, there's not a single example of somebody like that. If you look in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you won't find a single example of somebody who went out to hear John and who believed the message but refused to get into the water. There's not one. So why is it different today? Why is it, has something changed? Number three, if baptism is not necessary, then we can separate what God joined, what Jesus joined in Mark 16:16, where he says that whoever believes and, notice that conjunction, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So Jesus clearly connects belief and baptism as preceding salvation. The salvation comes after the belief and the baptism. Not either or, but both. He said, and. And he put it in that order. Doesn't matter what order he put it in. You know, in Matthew 19 and verse number 6, in another context, of course, in Matthew 19, 6, Jesus is talking about God joining a man and a woman in marriage. And he made the point that what God has joined together, let not man separate. Who does man think he is to try to undo what God did? If God did something by way of connecting two things together, who am I to come along and say, yes, but not necessarily together. Yes, but there's another way. I don't have to pay too particular attention to the order or even to having all of the things present. Leave something out. Surely God doesn't care. De-emphasize one. No big deal with heaven, surely. Who does man think he is to rewrite or to revise or to edit or amend or add to or take from? If Jesus joined belief and baptism as preceding salvation, then it seems like that's somewhat significant. It seems like that's important. What does man come along and teach? Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And the basic message going today is this, isn't it? Whoever believes is saved and then may get baptized. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Man says, whoever believes is saved already and then he may get himself baptized. Those are not the same message. And the Apostle Paul himself in Galatians 1 and verse 8 would say, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven who comes down and preaches to you a different gospel, you don't believe it. And whoever preaches the different gospel is accursed. Now, that sounds awfully serious. I don't want to preach a different gospel and fall under a divine curse for doing it. It also has implications for, you know, to whom can we extend the right hand of Christian fellowship? Well, I can't extend the hand of fellowship to somebody under the curse of God. I dare not do that. 2 John 9, somebody who goes beyond the teaching of Christ and where God says you don't even, you know, give him greeting. Don't participate in his evil work by treating him in a way that leaves the impression you're endorsing what he's doing or you're fine with it. You're on the same page with him. Can't do that. There's a sharp distinction between a lie and the truth. Between God and the devil, between the gospel and what contradicts it. And if that means I can't be in fellowship with everybody out there, that's a consequence I'm willing to live with if I can maintain my fellowship with God. Now, if breaking my fellowship with God means I can extend and broaden my fellowship with people out there, religious folk out there who would disagree with me, that's too high a price to pay. So I'd rather stay with God and with what God's Word says than to become a compromiser and a preacher of another gospel that ends up condemning. Number four, if baptism is not necessary, then I guess Jesus misspoke. In John 3:5, where he said that unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's some significant words in that short statement. But born of. I realize that's a figurative expression. But it involves something that's literal. Water. And to be born of the Spirit, that's a figurative way of talking about it, but it involves something that's very real and literal, which is the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be born of water? Well, I don't know what it means if it doesn't mean to be immersed into it. Putting it together with everything else that the New Testament says about baptism, what other conclusion could you come to but that born of water means you're immersed in water? That's the meaning of the word baptize in the Greek, you understand. Born of water. And whatever born of means in relation to the water, born of means in relation to God's Spirit. And so if born of water means you have to be immersed in it, then born of Spirit means you have to be immersed in Him as well. Both have to be done, have to be experienced before you can enter the kingdom of God. Now, you know, entering the kingdom, that's another way of saying salvation. That's salvation. If you're in the kingdom of God instead of in the world, you're in the place where you access the grace of God, where you're on the trajectory to heaven. It's salvation to be in the kingdom. So it's very important, isn't it? And unless, Jesus isn't just throwing this out there. You know, here's one of the ways into the kingdom. When he says unless, What that means is there is no other way. Now, if somebody says, yes, but, you know, what about somebody way in the deepest jungle somewhere who has never heard the name Jesus in his life? What about him? Well, if Jesus told the truth, that's a person who must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. Now, you can come up with all of the hypothetical situations you want to. You can come up with all of the, imagined hardship cases. But what about this? Would this be an exception? If you come up with a single exception and convince yourself of it, you have, in fact, said Jesus did not tell the truth. If there's a single exception, then there's another way into the kingdom. And unless does not mean unless, if you can start finding one or more exceptions. Now, if we ask the question, do you know anybody who had decided to be baptized into Christ and on the way to the water, he dropped dead of a heart attack or he was killed in a car? I don't know anybody who would fit that scenario. I doubt that you do either. Even if you did, did Jesus state the truth or did he not? It comes down to not my, I feel like that God ought to make an exception in this. It doesn't matter what you feel. Jesus either stated it accurately or he misspoke. It's either true or false. If there's a single exception, then John 3:5, Jesus did not tell the truth. Now, if you think, well, that's a hard truth. Well, believe it. However hard you think, the gospel is an exclusive message. The gospel is designed to get you onto the straight and narrow path wherein is everlasting life. It's not about toleration, as much as you hear that word in our modern era. If you want to tolerate, well, tolerate what God tolerates. Endorse, have fellowship with what God endorses. Have fellowship with those who are in fellowship with God. But the basic message of the gospel is not toleration. It is conformity. Conformity to the image, the message of Jesus Christ. And he's the one who said that unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you're not going into the kingdom. Now, number five, if baptism isn't necessary, then Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, he was taught error. And we can say that because here's what he was taught. In Acts 22:16, when Ananias says to him, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Looks like, doesn't it, that in order to get on the other side of your sins, in order to have your sins taken away, or as it's figuratively expressed here, like a washing. What's a washing? Doesn't that invoke images of something dirty that needs cleaning up, needs washing off to get it to a status of cleanliness? Oh, what's the worst kind of contamination? It's sin. And you can wash away your sins. Well, you got to get up. If he was sitting down or wherever he wasn't in the water when Ananias said this to him. Get to the water. What are you waiting for? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, and in the doing of that, you are calling on the name of the Lord. You are, in effect, as you render obedience to the gospel, it's like you're pleading to God to take me, save me. I'm throwing myself on your mercy as I submit to your commands in humble obedience. I'm calling on you to claim me, to clean me up, sanctify me, justify me, make me your own. wash me, wash my sins away. Now, here's my question. Ananias, that's what Ananias said to Saul. Did God send? Remember, God sent Ananias, didn't he? It's not that this was a chance meeting where Saul, he saw the risen Lord on the way to Damascus while he was on a mission of murder and mayhem against Christians, and the Lord appeared to him, you remember? We're not going to go into all the details of that, but then the Lord says, you go on into the city, and when you're there, somebody's going to tell you what you have to do. And it was no accident that Ananias ended up in the presence of Saul. God sent him. Did God send to Saul of Tarsus a false teacher? I cannot believe that. And you can't either. God did not send a false teacher. God did not send Ananias, who was kind of confused about the gospel, and so he got it wrong here in Acts 22:16. He kind of overemphasized baptism because really, if Saul had repented, he was already saved, wasn't he? God specifically appeared to Ananias in a vision, and as you remember, there was a conversation that took place between the Lord and Ananias about this, about Saul, and then Ananias goes to him. And I have every confidence that what Ananias said to Saul once he got there was God's truth. It was exactly what God wanted Saul to hear, and that's what Saul did. When he heard it, he rose, and he was baptized, and he had his sins forgiven. Has the plan changed? Why do so many people today preach another plan? They wouldn't go to this passage. And, you know, when somebody asks, what do I need to do to be saved? They wouldn't go to a place like this and quote this, because they don't believe this. Is it possible that somebody can be just so imbued with another message, so steeped in the teaching of their particular denomination, which is based on a set of beliefs, perhaps drafted into an official church manual or a catechism or some kind of a creed book, or that leans on the councils of men that have taken place throughout history and what decisions have ushered forth from those councils, the Council of Nicaea and so forth? Is it possible that you can just grow up or be indoctrinated into that kind of an environment with the teachings of men and the traditions of men, so that if you opened your Bible and just stared at a passage like Acts 22:16, the truth of God would seem foreign? It would seem, you know, that can't be right, can it? Just to accept it at face value, that baptism washes away, that can't be right. That's not what my church teaches. And so you stay with what your church teaches instead of what the Scriptures teach. I want to be right when I stand before the Lord. And if I stand before you and say I'm teaching the message of the Lord, I'd better be right. I'd better be accurate. I'd better handle it honestly, truthfully. Number six, if baptism isn't necessary, then you can be justified without being washed. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, where Paul is writing to Christians, but they hadn't always been, that's for sure. They had been some of the rankest sinners you can imagine. And in the verses preceding, if you want to, you can read just a catalog of things of which they had been guilty. They had practiced some vile stuff. But Paul says in verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't it something that concept of washing? There it is again, isn't it? I wonder what constitutes the washing. When do you get washed? And can you imagine somebody claiming, well, I think I'm justified in the sight of God, and I believe that you don't have to get into the water and be baptized to have your sins washed away? Are you saying that things like sanctification and justification, that God can say, there's somebody who's justified in my sight. Now, he hadn't been washed yet. He's still as dirty as can be with his sins, which I haven't forgiven yet. He's not washed, but he's already justified. That would make no sense, would it? But it makes all the sense to say you're washed. That's got to come first, doesn't it? Doesn't God have to wash you, to clean you up inside before he can say, now you're right with me. I've set you aside. You are sanctified. You are a saint. You are justified. I hold you innocent of sin. Now, at that point, are you washed or are you not washed? If you're not washed, you cannot be justified. The order matters. Titus 3 and verse 5, here's another passage on the screen. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of your regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's the washing again. It's a washing that's connected with regeneration and renewal. Well, what if I bypass the washing? Well, you don't get the regeneration. God doesn't take your soul that's dead in sin and revive it, renew it, regenerate it, give it spiritual life through his Spirit who comes to indwell. He's not going to do that unless you're first washed so that he can forgive the sins that stand between you and him. Number 7, if baptism isn't necessary, then there's another way into Christ. Galatians 3:27, Paul would put it this way, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, you've got some figurative language there, don't you? Think about, put on a coat in the winter. You could put on Christ in a way. Imagine you put on Christ, and that's what you look like. Somebody looks at you, and you've put Christ on. So that's they see the character of Christ. They see the light of Christ shining from you. You're letting the light shine before others. You put him on. Well, how do you do it? When does it happen? And Paul says, you were baptized into Christ. Those are the people who put him on. The ones who were baptized into have put him on. So some people were baptized into Christ. I mean, at minimum, what that verse says is that some were. Now, if you believe that there's another way into him, there has to be at least one passage somewhere in the New Testament that so teaches. If it's true, there's another way into, then there's got to be a verse that teaches it. So where's the verse? Romans 6 and verse 3, Paul asks, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Think about the death of the Lord. And he did it for us, and we remembered it a little bit ago. And it was in his death that he gave his blood. The giving of his blood was the purpose of his death, to be that Passover lamb and offer the sacrifice that could take my sins away. In his death, he gave his blood. If I am to contact the benefits of the death of my Savior, then as the New Testament talks about it, I've got to contact his death. How do you get into the benefits of the death of the Lord? And Scripture explains that it comes at the point of baptism. If you were baptized into Christ, that's where the connection is made, you see. I'm not going to go to heaven without that connection. So where is the connection established? At baptism. You're baptized into him. Now you're connected to him. And that's where you contact the benefits of the death that he died for all of us. In giving his blood, you're baptized into his death. Now, isn't it something then that you'll never find a verse in the New Testament that says, you know, as many of you as believed into Christ, you put on Christ. Never says you believed into him. It never says, as many of you as repented into Christ, As many of you as confessed the good confession into Christ. It never says that. But it says in multiple places, preceding into Christ is baptism. And baptism is the door getting you into. You're baptized into Christ. What changed? If it's different today, who changed it? I know this. I'm not God's editor, and nor does he need one. And you're not his editor either. And nobody out there stands in position to have the right to take a plain passage of Scripture and say, yes, but that's not the way our church is going to do it. That's not the way we're going to teach it. And yet, I'm not saying that people intentionally are, you know, making these decisions in their minds, but the end result is the same. When you end up with the plain text of Scripture, and here it is as written, but here's what my church teaches. Here's what my preacher says. Here's what my pastor or my reverend or my father or whatever the religious titles are that they go by, and it's different from what God said. Which one do you want? On whose side will you come down? Number eight, and we're almost done here. Number eight, if baptism isn't necessary, then Peter overstated it. Because he said in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Now he said more than that. He said baptism corresponds to this. And in context, which we didn't read, he had been talking about the flood of Noah. Which might strike us as odd, because we think of the flood as such a destructive thing, which it was. But from heaven's viewpoint, get this, what Peter is saying from the viewpoint of heaven, there's a sense in which the flood of Noah saved Noah. It was the flood, after all, that lifted that boat. Right? Wasn't it the flood waters that made that boat rise up and float above all of the death and destruction that occurred for people who were not on board? There's a sense in which the flood saved Noah. And Peter is saying that's the case, and I'm drawing an analogy. As he writes verse 21, he says, I'm drawing an analogy to baptism now that is taught as part of the gospel of Christ, and it saves you. Now, either it does or it doesn't. I've said this in the past, but several years ago, in Oklahoma City, my father had a public debate with a Baptist preacher. And it was on the necessity of baptism. And of course, Dad was saying, yes, it's necessary. The Baptist preacher was saying, no, it's not. It's striking, isn't it, that even the church that calls itself the Baptist Church, and I'm not saying this to be mean to them, but to be accurate, I mean, if it's true, it's true. The denomination that calls itself after baptism does not even believe that baptism is necessary. Now, you may find the rare one out there, the rare primitive congregation out there that still holds on, but by and large, the Baptist denomination will deny to the death that you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. They don't believe that. They don't teach it. And so Dad presented this Baptist preacher a true-false question. Baptism doth also now save us. It was a quotation from 1 Peter 3:21, and the Baptist preacher checked false. Now, I don't know how you find yourself in greater contradiction to God's Word than to have a quotation from it and to say false. But that's what he did in that debate. Did Peter overstate it? Did Peter misunderstand? Now, if somebody says, well, you people in the Church of Christ, why is it always about, you're talking about baptism so much. Aren't there other things that are important? Well, if other churches out there would teach the truth on it, maybe we wouldn't have to emphasize it so much. You have to meet the error, you know, at the point of the opposition. And if everybody out there is denying it, sure, we're going to keep on upholding it, and if it seems like we have to do it more than you'd like to hear, well, Let all the other churches out there start teaching the truth on it. And then there'd be fewer people who'd have to have their thinking corrected on the subject. But this is a source of great division and difference of view on what the Scriptures teach. And we need to be right about it. We're not saying nothing else matters. There are a lot of things that matter. There are a lot of things that are necessary. In fact, you could draw up a long list of things that are involved in being saved. There's no one thing that is involved in salvation. In God's plan, there's a lot of things that are pieces of it. And so I'm not saying nothing else matters. What I am saying is this. If Scripture says something saves me, that has to matter. That has to matter. That cannot be something that's optional. That cannot be something that I can, you could do it or not do it, but we're not going to do it in this church. We're not going to preach it as a necessity. When Scripture says it saves you, how could it not be significant? How could it be less than vital? And then finally, number 9, if baptism isn't necessary, then you can skip being buried with Christ. Now I'm going to Romans 6 and verse 4 and 5 here. Paul says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You want a new life? Well, if I understand Romans 6, 4, it's on the other side of baptism. It's not before baptism. And again, this so much contradicts what is the general teaching in the religious world. They think new life is when you just believe in your heart, accept in your heart Jesus as your personal Savior, just right there where you sit, just in your mind, make that mental acknowledgement, and your new life has begun, they would say. That's not the way the New Testament talks about it. And so, there is a baptism into death that connects you. Notice again, this connection. How is it established? How do you get connected to Him? Well, you're buried with Him. He was buried in the earth. He was put in a tomb. We are called upon to be living sacrifices. God doesn't ask that every one of us be nailed to a cross, become a lifeless corpse, and be carried by others into a tomb and sealed in the earth. He does ask that we all be willing to be connected to Christ by, as it were, reenacting the burial of Jesus. But He says, I'm going to let you be buried in water. And it's not going to be a drowning experience. You're going to come back out of it. And when you come out of it, then your new life has begun. That's where your connection to Christ was made. And that's where you left the kingdom of darkness and you were transferred to the kingdom of God's Son. Because now in the kingdom, remember John 3:5, you had been buried in water. And as John preached, I can baptize you in water, but He who is coming after me is greater than me, and He can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. When do you get the Holy Spirit? It's when you're baptized for the remission of your sins, baptized in water, which is the burial. That when God sends the Spirit, that's not a burial, is it? This has to be the water baptism in Romans 6, 4, when you're buried with Him. And so the new birth is not this nebulous uncertainty. If you asked me, Waylon, when did you believe in Jesus Christ? I couldn't tell you. I do not know. Now, I had the privilege and blessing of having parents who were Christians, and they raised me from earliest days, going to Bible class, and I was in auditoriums every Sunday, and sermons were preached, no matter how much I was paying attention or not at a young age. When did I believe in Jesus? I do not know. I don't remember a time, really when I didn't. But I couldn't, pinpoint. Shouldn't you be able to pinpoint when you became a Christian? Wouldn't that be something that would be significant to know? Because if you couldn't really pinpoint it, then how would you ever know that you did it? Doesn't that make sense? If you say, I'm a Christian, well, when did you become one? Well, The new birth is an event. It is an event. It takes place at a certain place at a certain time. It involves multiple people, doesn't it? At least one other person, and there may have been others involved as well. As you confess before men your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if you ask me, when did you believe in Jesus? I don't know. If you ask me, well, when were you baptized into Christ? Well, then I could say, well, May the 12th, 1983. In the building of the Northeast Church of Christ in Cookeville, Tennessee, in a baptistry much like the one right behind me here. I could tell you that. And as I thought about that fact yesterday, and you know, it shouldn't be possible that I'm old enough to remember something that happened 40 years ago. But it was 40 years ago this year. Well, I can pinpoint that. It's an event when you're baptized into Christ. And so Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his. Now, when does that happen? That happens in baptism. And Paul says, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you miss the resurrection unto life, you missed the point of living. You missed the whole thing. More than anything, surely, don't we all want to experience the resurrection? And Paul says it so clearly. If you want to certainly be united with the Lord was raised from the dead, right? You want to be raised from the dead? You haven't died yet. But unless the Lord comes back first, you're headed to the grave. Now, of course, everybody's coming up, but not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody's going to meet the Lord in the air. You want to be raised like the Lord to meet the Lord? Then it could not be plainer but that it is a product of your having been buried with him so that you can be raised with him. And to be buried with him is to be baptized into him. If you just let the scriptures speak as they speak, if you put the pieces together, it's not a puzzle it's that difficult to assemble. God is not a God of confusion. He's not trying to hide the truth from me. He's trying to reveal it as plainly as the nose on our face. If we can help you this morning, maybe you've not rendered obedience yet, and that's a thing that stands between you and fellowship with God and membership in his kingdom. If we could help you, think about your condition. Think about what we've said. Think about what you need to do. Think about what God says you must do in order to be a member of his church. The invitation is yours if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.